And you may turn to Matthew chapter 6 in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 6. Reminded this week of the conference that many people died to give us our Bible. And we don't always think of that when we open the Bible. But many godly saints have gone before us to give us the Word. And it helps us to be good stewards in the Word. So Matthew chapter 6 and verses 25 through 34. So Matthew 6, 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. If I remember the story correctly, years ago, reading one of Jay Adams' counseling books about a couple that came to him for counseling. And it was really the husband who brought the wife to get fixed. Because, of course, it's always the wife who has the problems. And this particular wife was terrified. She had developed this phobia of bridges. And it had gotten so bad that they couldn't even drive over bridges anymore. And so there was a lot of places where they couldn't go, or they'd have to, you know, take the long way around. And the husband had sort of handled it in the very unsympathetic, you know, telling her the statistical improbability of a bridge collapsing. We were driving over it and all the ways that we men, you know, mercifully enter into the fear of our wives, and just kind of trying to talk her into senses. And so maybe Jay Adams will talk her into her senses. And so they came in, and Jay Adams looked her in the eye and said, yeah, a bridge might collapse when you drive over it. And then we can tell her all the other terrible things that might happen to her as she lives this life. And of course, the husband was very bothered, very upset by this. Why are you going to make her more fearful than she already is? And Jadam's point was that your problem is not fear. Your problem is a lack of trust. Because we live in a very dangerous world. And it might be true. You might have a better chance of being struck by lightning than dying by a bridge collapsing, but you can continue to think of all the many other things that could happen to you, that happen to people close to you, and if you want to, you could be worried about all kinds of things, and really the issue is not that there are very real and present dangers out there that are terrifying when we think about. The issue is, are we people who trust God in the face of all kinds of real dangerous possibilities that could happen? Worry is one of the things that we as human beings are really good at. You could develop a long list of things that we worry about. We worry about finances and children and safety and health and politics and weather. If we could make money by worry, we could probably be very rich. There's just an endless amount of things to worry about if you want to. But worry is a very telling thing. It tells us a lot about ourselves. We worry ultimately because we're afraid, and we're afraid ultimately because there are things in this world worthy of being afraid of, right? There are things in this world that are dangerous. We worry about safety because we know injury and death is a real possibility. We worry about our children's future because we have seen other children grow up and make terrible decisions and ruin their future. Or maybe we're thinking about our own childhood and how we grew up and made really terrible decisions and really messed up part of our life. And so we worry based upon concrete reasons we have to worry. We worry about finances because there's such thing as ruining your credit. There's such thing as losing your house and financial ruin. So typically the things that we worry about in somebody's life is very realistic. And somebody's life has happened, and to a degree it's a possibility. So really, worry shows that we are a finite, vulnerable people in a dangerous world, right? The fact that to some degree we worry, to some degree we're afraid or we're concerned, it shows that we know that we are a fragile, finite people, vulnerable and susceptible to a world that is filled with all sorts of dangers and all sorts of things that could bring harm to us. And worry not only tells us about ourselves, but it also tells us who we think our Savior is, right? So the way a person worries, you might have great theology in your head, but just look at your behavior, and your behavior will call your bluff every single time. Your behavior will tell you who you truly believe is your Savior. So if you're worried about finances and you become a tightwad and you become stingy, well, then that just kind of proves that you're trusting in money to be your Savior. If you're so worried about your children's future that you become a very joyless home and you're law-based and rule-based and heavy-handed and you're just trying to forcefully churn out a product of godliness and you're going to get it no matter the cost, then that shows that your Savior is really yourself and your rules, because there's no joy in it. It's just this heavy, we're going to get our product no matter what. If your response to fearing that your spouse will never change is badgering and nitpicking and doing all these things to, again, try to force a result, then who are you trusting in to be your Savior, to be your deliverer from your fear that your spouse will never change? You're trusting in yourself. You're trying to take matters into your own hands. And so really, think about whatever concerns you and think about whatever worries you and how you respond to that worry, what you run to, whether it's to yourself taking matters into your own hand or something else. Really, you think that that other thing is your Savior. And it's very important for us to be brutally honest with ourselves and to be able to do that, because we need to know what is the idol, what is the thing we are running to, because it tells us how we worship. It reveals the worship of our own heart. And that is the context of Matthew chapter 6. In chapter 6, in Matthew, Jesus has been dealing, since the beginning of this chapter, with worship. And he's been exposing the ugly hypocrisy of the religious leaders, their hypocrisy in the worship of almsgiving, and the worship of prayer, and the worship of fasting. And then last week, Jesus got into wealth, and this week we're going to get into worry, and how you use your wealth tells you who you worship, and how you process the concerns and cares of this world tells you who you worship. So Jesus is not changing the subject. He's still dealing with worship. He's just showing us that our money, as we saw last week, tells us who we worship. And now how we process all the things that very well could go wrong in this world, and how we process that, and how we prepare that, and how we handle that tells us who we're running to be our Savior. So let's look at a definition of worry. What is worry? Worry in the Greek is merimnao. And if you look up this particular Greek word in the New Testament, it is used in certain contexts where it's bad and sinful. And merimnao is used in some context to be a good thing. So sometimes, I'm not saying sinful worry is a good thing, but there's a kind of concern that you have in life that is a very good thing. So if you hear that a loved one has been in a car accident, and you just say, well, you know what? I'm just not worried. I'm just going to meander over to the hospital. Probably say, there's something seriously wrong with you. We're given adrenaline for a reason. It is okay to be alarmed. It's okay to be concerned. It's okay to be very concerned, to jump in the car and rush over to the hospital. And I mean, all that's a good kind of concern. And the Bible uses that in certain contexts. In 1 Corinthians 12:25, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. The same word that Jesus used for worry. Instead, it means care and concern. There's a healthy way that we really have a concern. You know, at the heart of this definition is the idea of a burden. There's a burden that we carry because of the needs of another person. So that can be anxiety, which is bad, or it can be a true burdened heart. We care for them. Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 12:25, that's supposed to be indicative of the body of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will generally be concerned for your welfare." He wants someone to be concerned for the Philippian church, merimnao. "I want someone to carry within them a burden for your good." So there's context where this is a good thing. And then there are actually the majority of the use of merimnao in the New Testament is a bad thing. Because typically, we traverse the line of a healthy concern and our mind keeps racing and we quickly enter the forbidden zone of anxiety and fear. And really, this kind of anxiety is being spiritually destabilized by a care. So if you want a good definition of wrong worry, it is being spiritually destabilized by a care. Okay, we can be spiritually activated by a care. A certain burden can cause us to get our spiritual act together and to respond properly to it. Or we can be spiritually destabilized. It can throw off our walk with the Lord because we're not processing it biblically. Someone said, "There may be greater sins than worry, but very certainly there is no more destabilizing sin than worry." I mean, there's worse ways to sin against God, but not too many other ways that will so knock your whole life out of kilter. So we know it's bad concern when our worry begins to target the character of God. That's how you know you have trespassed into the forbidden territory. And that manifests itself, we begin to doubt the character of God. It manifests itself first in behavior. Well, let's start with thought first, because that's where all behavior starts, right? In the thought. So first, the thoughts, those whispers in the mind, if God really loved me, why would He let this happen? Can God really be good? Does God really have favorites? Because, man, that Christian seems to get all the blessings and I seem to get all, the trials. And we just, these little things that start to bring into question the character of God. Maybe we're not even verbalizing them. Maybe they're just rumbling there right under the surface. But it's our thoughts that are first supplanted. And then that begins to affect itself in the behavior. And then we start to see the behavior in our life. Maybe we start to withdraw from the Scriptures. Just not in the Word as much as we used to. Not praying without ceasing like we used to. We begin to withdraw from the body of Christ. I just want people to leave me alone. This isolation. Relationships become more tense. Becomes more tense with our family. More tense in our marriage. And you can tell yourself what you want. But if all these thoughts are manifesting itself in that kind of behavior, then for certain your worry, your merimnao, nao has trespassed into a sinful kind of anxiety. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells us why anxiety is so destabilizing. He says, worry as an entity does not stop worrying. Okay, as an entity, it does not stop worrying. If you give worry facts, worry will think of counterfacts. And if it can't think of any counterfacts, then it has a very colorful imagination and it will, what if, its way around all the opposing facts. It will say, well, yeah, that might be true, but what about this scenario and what about this scenario? And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, worry is kind of like that acid that cannot be contained. It just burns through every container you put it in. It's like cars without brakes. The nature of worry is not to stop. As an entity, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it will continue. It will go and go. It will have that snowball effect. In and of itself, worry is not capable of stopping. And we've all experienced that, right? So that means that an external force must act upon the entity of worry. If it's going to stop, it is through the power of the Spirit and the application of the Word of God that we are to biblically gain control of worry, because worry, as an entity and as a force, does not stop itself. So since worry is such a destructive force, and it's such a destabilizing force, I'm glad that God has put 9 verses in here to tell us about worry. But it's interesting. There are places in the Bible that we could go that would deal with the complexities of anxiety on a more detailed level. If you're expecting sort of this in-depth unpacking of the complexities of fear and anxiety, this is not necessarily the text. I would probably go, if I wanted to really get into the nuances of it, I'd probably go to Philippians chapter 4 that we read for our scripture reading. What this passage is Jesus' tender pointing to the Father and saying, with a Father like this, why are you worrying? So it's a very simple point. If we have such a gracious, sustaining Heavenly Father as this, as my Heavenly Father, then please tell me why in the world we should worry. And it doesn't matter all the books that you read, it doesn't matter how detailed you get into the topic of worry. We will never progress in overcoming worry without growing in our trust for the care and concern of God. Okay? So this might be a very simple text. You might say, well, man, I need more details, I need more substance, I need more nuance, I need things I haven't learned before. But it doesn't matter how much you learn about worry, if you're not growing in your confidence that God wants to and will care for you, then it doesn't matter all the other things that you read about fear and anxiety and panic and worry. You're never going to get anywhere, because always at the pulsating center of it is a confidence in a God who cares for us, and a trust in that God. And that's really all Jesus wants to do in this section. So we're going to look at 8 truths as to why we should not worry. So a lot of ammunition, 8 truths as to why we should not worry. So first one, don't worry because God has promised to provide. Now remember, Jesus is not being very broad here. We can apply the principles broadly, but Jesus is only talking about basic necessities. He's talking about worrying that basic necessities will not be provided for. Okay? So that's really the focus of what he's saying. And number one, we shouldn't worry because God has promised to provide. So look at verse 25. For this reason, I say to you. Okay, so we got a little "for this reason" here. He's connecting it with the previous thought that we looked at last week. What was the previous reason? The previous reason is storing up treasures in heaven is the only meaningful way to live. Because storing up treasures in heaven is the only meaningful way to live, and because you can only have one master, so God must be your master. So God's your master. Store up treasures in heaven. And because this is what I have said to you, because this is true, do not worry about your life. So this is in the imperative. This is a command, which tells me anytime the Bible gives me a command, it means that God expects me to be able to obey that command on the spot. I don't have to mature in order to obey that command. If I'm a Christian and he gives me a command, do not worry, he expects me to be able to obey him right away. And so that might mean that if I'm really, really anxious and really, really worried, I change the channel of my mind, I set my thoughts in heavenly thoughts, I think of counter-truths, I think of the spiritual equivalent of the lie that my worry is telling me about God. I'm changing my thoughts, I'm shifting my thinking, I'm trying to think more biblically, and that's an act of obedience, and then 2 seconds later, I'm thinking about that anxious thought again. And so what obedience, not worry, means you keep obeying God. So I might obey him 60 times a second. Every time that anxious thought comes in, no, the Bible commands me not to worry. I'm going to focus on the truth as God has established it that counters the situation. So here's the command. Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. So look at what Jesus is talking about, the most basic things of life, basically food and clothing. Don't be worried about food and clothing. And this is what God has promised the Christian. God never promises the Christian health and wealth. He never promises that we're going to be filthy rich, that we're never going to have troubles and trials in this life. What he does promise right here is that he will take care of our basic needs. And this is all throughout the scripture. Philippians chapter 4, 11 through 13, and then verse 19, Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So the context there is, I can do all things within the context of being content in miserable circumstances. And then he says in verse 19, "And my God," so this is true of me, Paul's saying, "and so I know this is going to be true of you, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So there's a promise. Our God has promised he will provide all of our needs. So we decide if he's trustworthy, and we're going to trust him or not. Psalm 37, 25, the psalmist says, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. So he lived a long time, never seen the righteous with his needs not provided. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? I mean, what can man do to me? Because man doesn't provide for my needs. God is the one who will never desert me. God is the one who will never leave me. God is the one who is always my help. So you have this promise over and over and over again. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So caring doesn't just mean that he loves you, which he does. Caring means that he is your caretaker, right? He cares for you. He provides for your needs. He provides for you materially. So God is that loving Heavenly Father that Jesus talked about in the gospel, that is, if his son comes and asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake. And if he asks for bread, he will not give him a stone. Jesus is trying to describe, even on that occasion, you know, ask God for life's necessities and then some. And he is not a stingy father. He is a good heavenly father who loves to give good gifts to his children. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So I think a heavy dose of our anxiety would be removed if we just looked at our life, at all the good things that we have in life, and drew a straight line between that good thing and the loving hands of our Heavenly Father. It says, everything good that I have in life is straight from heaven, is straight from God. And no matter how difficult of a life you have, the only thing you've got going for you is that you're saved. Well, you got everything. You are rich, you are blessed, and we have much more than that. And it comes straight down, the Bible says, from the Father of lights. And you can't be focused on that and anxious about what you don't have at the same time. So Jesus' point is that we should not worry because God has promised to provide. It's really that simple, and it will always be that simple, that God has promised to provide. When you think about it, at the moment of salvation, we exhibited the greatest act of faith in our entire Christian life, which is what? I believe God will rescue my soul from eternal damnation. I mean, if you can trust God to deliver you from eternal hell because of the miracle that you and I can't even understand called the incarnation and the work on the cross, if we believe that, we don't even understand all of how it works, and we believe that he has saved us for all of eternity, it is really small potatoes to then trust him for tomorrow's bills or tomorrow's bread or for our clothing. We get so worked up on that, we've already expressed the greatest faith we could possibly express in God. And of course, there are rare exceptions to material provision. We do, and probably some of you are thinking about that. There's certain times in history, whether there's war or there's famine or various things take place, and children of God do die for lack of clothing, do die in starvation. And God, Jesus' point here isn't even to address that. That's sort of God's own unique, separate purposes. He gets to make exceptions, you know, to his particular rules when he makes those things. But even then, a child of God who dies from malnutrition, even then, the Bible does not see that child as having not been taken care of. And we know that because Jesus himself told us the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus dies begging bread at the gate of the rich man. And apparently he dies from what? Starvation. But what happens to him right after he dies? The Bible tells us he goes to the bosom of Abraham, which is the most affectionate term that the Jews used for the safety and refuge of the afterlife. He goes from starvation outside the gate of a stingy rich man into the embrace of the great love and patriarch Abraham. And the Bible's communicating that, yes, in this life he had his trials, And he becomes one of the rare exceptions of God in his own sovereign purposes, not providing those basic necessities that he needs. But look at the long game. I mean, he's in the bosom of Abraham. He's in the gushing love of God for all of eternity, and it's the opposite for the rich man. So always, in the ultimate sense, all God's people are always taken care of in the most ultimate sense. But the general story and the general history of Israel and history of the New Testament church is one of God caring for his people. And so that's why we have the accounts of God raining down manna from heaven, of the widow's oil, that never runs out, of the stew that was poisoned in the school of the prophets, and it's during a time of famine, and God miraculously purifies the stew so he can sustain that school of the prophets just a little bit longer. And Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 in the book of Acts, the famine relief. There's a famine that ravages the Jerusalem church, and all the local churches get together and they bring financial relief so that the Jerusalem church can buy money so they don't starve to death in the famine. That's how God providentially provides for them. And that's just the story of church history. That's just the story of the scriptures, right? Because that's the living out of Jesus' promise here in Matthew chapter 6, that he provides for all our needs. So don't worry. He has promised to provide. Number two, don't worry about physical provisions because life is so much more than the physical. That's a great point. Don't worry about physical provisions because life is so much more than the physical. The end of verse 25 says, "Is not life more than food and body more than clothing?" If all we ever worry about is food and clothing, if all we ever obsess about is our trials, then we will inevitably become characterized by our trials. Whatever you obsess about, you become characterized by that. If you think about it all the time, that's what's going to characterize you. So there's some people who have trials, and there are some people who are identified by the trials. Because there's this selfish sort of sadistic pleasure in wallowing in everything that's gone wrong in their life. And then after a while, they become synonymous with everything that's wrong in their life. And that might be true of you, that might be true of people that you know. There's Christians who have trials, and there's Christians who seem to be trials because all they ever do is wallow in all the difficulties and all the trials and troubles that they have in their life. They refuse to see that their life is more than food and clothing or whatever they fear to need. They're so identified by that. And Jesus is saying, I've been preaching about the kingdom of God. I mean, that's what you're supposed to be thinking about. You're supposed to be obsessing about his kingdom and his righteousness. If you obsess about the physical and how you're going to make ends meet all the time, then you're going to grow old and look back in your life and say, all my life ever was a struggle of how things are going to come together, and then I die. And that's not why God saved us. So don't obsess about the physical, because life is so much more than the physical. It includes the physical. We've got to be good stewards of the physical, but it's so much more than that. Number three. If God feeds the lesser animals, he'll feed his greater children. If God feeds the lesser animals, he'll feed his greater children. So here Jesus is seeking to strengthen our confidence in the care of the Father. And so he says in verse 26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? So he's making two observations. God feeds them, and you are worth more than they. One author said that Israel was a crossroads of bird migration. Just its geographical location allowed it to all kinds of birds and flocks would come into Israel. So you could just imagine, as Jesus is teaching on this point, perhaps a flock of birds sort of flies overhead. And he says, you know, a flock of birds, that reminds me of two truths. One is that birds do not work with the kind of strategic foresight that we do. I mean, that's what he says when he says they do not sow or reap. He's saying, you know, birds, of course they work hard, but you never see a bird plotting out field rotations. You never see a bird looking at the market and looking when's the best time to sell grain. And they don't have that kind of foresight. But we who have been made in the image of God have been made with that incredible kind of foresight, right? And secondly, their value is nothing in comparison to ours. So God cares for them, but they're not made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God. So if God is going to care for them, Jesus is arguing from lesser to greater. If God's going to care for them. I mean, he likes birds. He made them, but they're not made in his image, and he cares for them. How much more is he going to care for us? If he has hardwired us with this amazing work ethic, with amazing strategy and amazing foresight, it's almost like we've been created to provide for ourselves. It's almost like God has specifically designed us with this kind of hardworking foresight to be able to provide through his power, to be able to provide for us and for ourselves. So it's getting us to just step back and look at the big picture. I mean, if he's the creator of all things, just look specifically at how he's made us. And then the fourth reason not to worry, anxiety has never accomplished a single good thing. I love that point. It's never accomplished a single good thing. Verse 27, and who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Now, some of your translations might have something different than an hour. It could actually be translated age, height, or lifespan, but the context has to determine, and Jesus' point is to think of the smallest incremental gain that anxiety could produce. And so probably here it's a time unit, whatever the smallest time unit was. 1 hour, 1 minute, 1 second. You can't add the smallest time unit onto your life by your anxiety. Absolutely, totally impotent to change anything, to be totally unproductive. And even the secular world knows that, right? Even the secular world, if they're training doctors, they're training soldiers, they will teach them how to be calm under pressure. Because when you're not calm under pressure, instead when you're panicky and anxious, what happens? You start to make dumb decisions. You start to make mistakes. And so, you know, even the secular world can make the argument that being anxious does nothing. In fact, not only adds times to your life, but it takes time off your life. To be an anxious person is a clinically proven fact to shave years off your life. An anxious heart is physiologically not good for you. And so Jesus just wants to point out the pointlessness of it. So Jesus is declaring anxiety to be totally impotent to help your situation. One of the examples that I thought of is Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the tenants, where Jesus, or rather the master, symbolizing Jesus, goes on a long journey, but he brings all his slaves together and he entrusts them with various amounts of money. And when he leaves, they're supposed to invest that money. And when he comes back, they're going to show him how much profit they've made. And based on the profit and the good stewardship, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And so he goes through the whole list and he comes to the last one. Of course, the last one is the one who's totally failed. And he's failed because of fear, because of sinful fear. This is in Matthew 25, verse 24. And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So first of all, he's got a totally false view of his master. He's got a wrong view of God. I knew that you were, to translate it, a harsh God. I know that you're severe with your children. I know that you expect a profit where you have not put an investment. That's the kind of God you are, and it scared me. So what did I do? Verse 25, I was afraid. Because this is who you are, I was afraid. I went away and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Aren't you happy that I did that because you're such a ferocious master? And so what's happened? Because of his wrong view of God and because of his sinful fear, he has been a totally unproductive, self-professing Christian. It's ungodly fear and ungodly anxiety that's resulted in him being absolutely unproductive. And of course, it turns out he's not even a believer at all because he's absolutely banished. He proves by his zero fruit for God, just being stifled constantly by his ungodly, heretical view of God, that he's not a child of God. So anxiety, think about it. I mean, just think about it in your own life. It's good to be concerned. Concern can help us get our act together. Concern can help us say, you know what, this area of my life is urgent. I need to do something about it. It's good to be concerned, but think about what has anxiety ever done for you. It hasn't done anything. In fact, it's strained relationships with others. It's strained your relationship with God. It's robbed you of the joy of your salvation. That's all it ever does. And so it should be banished, and it can be banished because of the great God that we serve. Number five, if God clothes the plant life, he will clothe you. So verse 28, and why are you worried about your clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. I remember in the year 2000 when I went to Israel, one of the first things that I noticed about northern Israel was almost like Hawaii. It was so beautiful, such the bright vegetation, the palm trees, if you've ever been there, just the exotic flowers climbing up various gates and walls. It's just a very beautiful place. But the word Jesus uses here for lilies is a category, broad category of wildflowers in the color of white, yellow, blue, and they just sort of blanket the hillside. It's just very, very beautiful. Southern Israel, it's a desert. Northern Israel, very beautiful. And that's, of course, where Jesus is, northern Israel. And he says, look at them. Look at the lilies of the field. Look at how they grow. They do not toil. That means they don't exhaust themselves. You don't pass by a flower and hear it panting. Yeah, I'm beautiful, but man, was that hard work. There's no exhaustion, nor do they spin. It means the hard work of weaving. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. You know, it's amazing. Man creates some pretty impressive stuff. You look at these great European cathedrals, you look at artists and painting, you even see the engineering and the architecture of various city lines, and it's just amazing what man can make. Yet with all that man has made, nothing compares to looking at creation. I mean, to see a snow-capped mountain, to see it scarved with green, to see colorful wildflowers just popping out. And you look at that, and those wildflowers that just frame it and make it so beautiful didn't exert any energy. And when we create things that are beautiful, we have to exert a ton of energy. So what is Jesus saying here? Is God saying that we should be like flowers and not work? Just don't work. God will make you as beautiful as Solomon's palace. Well, no, because we can easily go to other passages where God says, if you don't work, then you don't eat. I mean, God has a no-nonsense approach to freeloaders and people who just try to mooch off other people and not work. He created work. God's point is that God is the one who provides. God is the one who gives clothes. You have been designed, and it's the will of God for you to work, but work is a means, is a tool that God has given you. Work is not your provider. God is your provider. He doesn't need work, okay? He's put work in there because it's part of being made in the image of God, because God works and created everything. We need to work. It's just part of the way that we reflect God, but it's not necessary because God is the one who provides. But sometimes in this cause and effect world, we can put the glory that God deserves on our career and say, no, that's what provides for me. Oh, God is the one who provides for you. He's simply the provider. And it's effortless for him to clothe the lily of the valleys and to clothe us as well. So Jesus takes his point a little bit further. Now he goes to the lowest plant life on the botanic totem pole. He goes to grass. Okay? I mean, he's making his point. God does not have a special place in his heart for grass, but yet he makes sure grass is okay. So look at verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown to the furnace, he will not much more clothe you, O you of little faith. I mean, grass lives and dies. It comes and goes. Wood was very sparse in Israel, and so they would cut down grass and they would twist it up and let it dry out, and they would use it for its fires, and it was just this thing that grew and was cut down, grew and died. And God says, I take care of that. You almost get the idea of a parent talking to their child who's developed this irrational fear that they're going to wake up in the morning and there's not going to be any clothes or food. And mom sits down and says, look, if dad takes the time to mow the lawn, and you're more important than the lawn, right? Right. If dad takes the time to bring home a paycheck, so mom can stock the fridge. You're more important than the fridge, right? Yeah. If dad takes the time to shine his shoes, you're more important than the shoes, right? If dad takes his time to do all this, I think he's going to take time to take care of you. I mean, this is this very simple, touching conversation that Jesus is having with his listeners about the care of the Father. And you see the power of Jesus' faith here. I mean, he looks at the world and he's like, really? Are you worried about God not taking care of you? You see how he takes care of blades of grass and flowers and birds? And you're just so much more important to him than that? Of course he's going to take care of you. It's the tender affection of Jesus coming out towards his Father. Number 6, don't be like the unsaved world who is characterized by obsessing over the physical. Don't be like the unsaved world who is characterized by obsessing over the physical. That's what the world does, right? They're materialists. They live in a material world, and that's what they obsess over. You're a child of the king. You're a citizen of the kingdom. Your obsession should not be the same. Your fears should not be the same. Verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. You don't want to be obsessed about the same thing that people who have no faith in God are. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. As kingdom citizens, we are to be obsessed over the invisible, right? We're supposed to be obsessed over the glory of Christ, the fruits of the Spirit, the souls of men, transcendent truth. C.S. Lewis says, you do not have a soul, you are a soul, you have a body. He's saying, first and foremost, we are spiritual beings, and obviously the physical body is important, but first and foremost, we are spiritual beings in a spiritual kingdom with a spiritual God who is by nature spirit. And so all our priorities need to be spiritual priorities. And if we find ourselves just fearing and obsessing and worrying and fretting over things in the physical world, it really cuts cross-grain with who we are as Christians and who God is as God Himself. Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 12 to 13 says, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. So God is telling Isaiah, what you fear and what you are anxious about should not be the same as what pagan idol-worshipping Israel is fearful about. So what they call a conspiracy, you don't call a conspiracy. In regard to all this people call a conspiracy, you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He should be your fear. He should be your dread. You should have a totally different system of what you fear and what you honor and what you obsess over than what this world does. Why? Because we have a great God. And a great God banishes fear. A great God banishes worry. A great God removes all reasons we might think we have for living anxious, fearful lives. So, if we watch the news and we get the chicken little mentality, oh man, look how bad politics is, and we're responding with angst the same way our unsaved neighbor is, there's something seriously wrong about that. And what's the biggest difference? The kingdoms are temporary. Our God reigns. This world isn't forever. And there's a huge difference. That should affect the way that we view life. Number seven, we're almost there. Number seven, if our obsession is seeking God first and His kingdom priorities, He will provide. That is the promise. If our obsession is seeking God first and His kingdom priorities, what God loves, we love. We love. What God is passionate about, we are passionate about. And if that is persistently, growingly true in our life, then the promise is He will provide. Look at verse 33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. So essentially one and the same, but God's kingdom is His right to demand allegiance from the world, right? So His kingdom, His saving kingdom, particularly that He's talking about here, consists only of true believers. And true believers preach the Great Commission, and they preach the kingdom of God, and they preach the kingship of Christ, and they preach the obligation that the world has to repent from their sins and swear loyalty and deference and submission to King Jesus. So everything pertaining to the Great Commission, everything pertaining to the authority of God as King over this world, that is the kingdom of God, and that should be on the forefront of our thinking. So instead of obsessing about all the physical things or all the what-ifs or the things that could go wrong, I should make sure I'm stewarding those things, but my focus, I want to steward those things well to free me up to focus on the Great Commission and the advancement of God's kingdom. But not only God's kingdom, it says His righteousness. And His righteousness is His moral will, His moral character. Basically, righteousness here means everything that He's talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Every one of those virtues, every one of those beatitudes, every one of the postures of the heart that are obedient and sincere before God, all these things should be our passion. And God is saying, look, my children, if you make these things your passion, I'm going to make sure that everything is taken care of. Because that's what is important to me, is the children of God who obsess over the virtues and the values of the kingdom. This year at the Shepherd's Conference, Phil Johnson was, it was in part a celebration because MacArthur has been in ministry for 50 years. So they had one particular Q&A where they were just, Phil Johnson, who's the primary editor for MacArthur's books, was asking him all kinds of questions about 50 years of ministry. And towards the end, Phil Johnson said to Pastor MacArthur, "Of all the pastors I know, you seem the least interested in conforming to the culture. You've got a big church, ministries, and of all the years I've known you, of all the pastors, you seem the least interested in making sure that your church is somehow conforming and being in lockstep with the culture." And MacArthur didn't miss a beat. He responded, "We have a culture. It's called the kingdom of God. Why do I want the world's culture when we already have a culture?" And the primary passage in the Bible that articulates what the Christian culture looks like is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the air that the Christian breathes. This is who we are. This is what's important to us. This is the king that we serve. It outlines all our priorities. It outlines everything that should dominate our thinking at all time. And it's a holy culture. It's a heavenly culture. It's a divine culture. And it's a culture that we desperately want to press upon the world and say, you've got to get to know this culture and the king that makes this culture what it is, right? I mean, it's a culture is a way of life. And the Christian has this blessed way of life. So, I forgot the last part of that verse, verse 33. So as we seek God and His kingdom, His righteousness, we pursue His culture, what's the promise? And all these things, these basic provisions, will be added unto you. Now notice something in this text. The word added is the same word used in verse 27 when it says that worry cannot add a single hour to your life. So anxiety adds nothing. Obsessing over the kingdom of God, God will add all these things. So you want to be worried? Want to be anxious? Want to fret? Want to be chicken little? Fine. It's going to make your situation worse. Not only will it not add anything, it will make it worse. Because you want God to add all these things to your life? Then make it a determination of your heart that what is important to Him is important to you. And the last one, quick comment, number 8, don't make tomorrow's uncertainties today's worries. Don't make tomorrow's uncertainties today's worries. Ecclesiastes tells us that God intentionally makes tomorrow uncertain so that we have to have faith in God. If I knew it was going to happen tomorrow, I wouldn't need faith in God. But I don't know, so I need faith in God. But the danger is, since I don't know, I become anxious and worried. Verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself, or some translations has enough cares of its own. Each day has enough trouble. There you go. Each day has enough trouble of its own. There's enough cares. When you wake up in the morning and you think all the things you have to do today and all the things that could go wrong, it's battle enough to sort those things out and yield them over to God, let alone to start borrowing from tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. So there will never not be something in this world to worry about. So the advice, the biblical advice that Jay Adams gave in that counseling room is absolutely right. We are fragile beings in a fallen world. There's always things that can make us afraid. The issue is always, are we going to trust the God who has proven a million times over and will continue to prove Himself that He will provide all our needs as we prioritize Him in our life? Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for this simple and gracious look at the sin of worry, what often frustrates and corrupts a life of worship before You. Lord, there are some in this room, no doubt, whose lives are destabilized by anxiety. Lord, I pray that they would return to the simplicity of trust and faith in You. They would think upon the great truth that if they have trusted You for salvation, for eternity, then certainly You are the God they can trust for their drive home and the next day and their relationship with their spouse and their wrestling with the souls of their children and their managing the strains and pressures of work. And they're fighting to keep the bills paid and the food on the table. Lord, You are greater than all these things. As we are in this world, May we not be distracted by this world, but to know that we are first citizens of you, and you will care for us as we care for the things that you love. In Jesus' name, amen.